Well, if you will turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew 17, you can strike the sermon title and text from and outline from your bulletin. Again, I was a tad ambitious, but once I began to take a look at verses 22 and 23, that was about, unless we wanted to be here for about an hour and a half from here, from this point, that was about all we had time for. So, if you're a note taker, the title is Irony, Substitute, and Response, and the text is only going to be verses 22 and 23 of chapter 17. So, for all you note takers out there, in 1940. Right near the start of World War II, France had fallen to Nazi forces, and the Nazis had over 300,000 British troops trapped on the beach at Dunkirk. And with the British were facing the Nazis on three sides and the English Channel on the other, and the situation for the British Army here was dire. The commander of these British troops, he wanted to convey back to the military command back home just how dire this situation was. But he also didn't want to say something that the Nazi forces could use against him, because they were monitoring a lot of the open channel communications, and he didn't want them to use that against them. And he also didn't want to demoralize the British people back home and turn them to hopelessness. And so this commander had to come up with some communication, something that's short and punchy, and something that would communicate just a ton of things in a very short, pithy phrase. So the British commander telegraphed three words back home: "But if not." Those three words, "but if not," were plucked up out of the Old Testament from the book of Daniel, from the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar in that story had commanded this giant golden image to be made, and that all those in the Babylonian Empire, they were required to bow down and worship this golden image, or else they'd be thrown into the fiery furnace. But those three Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow down. And so the Babylonian soldiers brought them before the king. And so here is what, when these three men were threatened with death if they didn't bow down, this is what they said to King Nebuchadnezzar: "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." But if not, three little words that communicated, we are in grave danger and our God is powerful and able to save us. But even if he chooses to not save our lives and we die, know this: we will not lose heart and we will remain faithful. Three little words, "but if not," exploded into the minds of the British people, and an armada of uncoordinated volunteers driving their own small boats crossed the English Channel and ferried 300,000 British troops back to safety. Tiny little message, broad, life-saving, heroic results. And that's exactly what happens in our text this morning. Jesus says one sentence, not exactly three words, but just one sentence. And the question before us is this: how will this one sentence move us and change us here at the start of 2023? Three little words at Dunkirk, they moved a nation to work a miracle and save 300,000 people's lives. But what could this one sentence spoken by Jesus Christ do for us and for others in our context today? So we're going to read our text and spend some time reflecting on that very thing. Hear now the word of God in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, help us to hear the words of the Son of Man. Help us to take the words of Jesus Christ to heart. Help it to change us, to shape us, to mold us, to bend and make us into useful instruments for service in your kingdom. Father, we can't do these things on our own any more than the instrument on the anvil can pound itself. And so, Father, would you use your word, and would you help us be shaped and molded according to your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our trek through Matthew's gospel, just like our text this morning, Jesus' death and resurrection has been predicted. But it's only been predicted one other time. If we were to back up to chapter 16, we would see Peter confessing that Jesus is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. And it was immediately after that that Matthew tells us, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That's the first time Jesus' death and resurrection was predicted. And then Jesus, after that, he taught his disciples that they would have their own path of suffering. He taught them that they would have to take up their own cross and follow him if they wanted to become or remain his disciples. Then he took three of his disciples up on a mountain where Jesus was temporarily glorified, where Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, where Jesus was directly endorsed by his Father from heaven, who said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That experience of glory on the mountaintop, that's what we call the transfiguration, of course. And then Jesus gives some brief instruction about John the Baptist, and then he exorcises a demon. And that brings us up to where we are in our text this morning. And packed into this short little message, we're going to look at three different aspects of Jesus' death and resurrection: irony, substitution, and response. First of all, Jesus' words begin with irony sown into them. He says the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. It's almost like a play on words. In one sense, Jesus' favorite self-title, the thing he called himself the most, the Son of Man, helped him identify strongly with other men, with other humans. It's precisely the ones that Jesus is identifying with who will be the ones to take him and kill him. Enters the irony. One author puts it well: the one who comes to men and who lives for them is about to be taken by them and eliminated from them. But notice whose hands it is that Jesus said he's going to be delivered into. Very simple. He just says, men. Not simply wicked men, or not specifically unrighteous men only. Not mankind at its worst, just men. A survey of the scriptures would reveal that men, and of course I'm using the masculine generality, but men, by that we mean humans, men, women, and children. But if we were to look at the Bible as a whole, it would bear out the reality that men are the perpetual enemies of God. Psalm 14 that we just sang, it puts this reality, this reality of men being the perpetual enemies of God, it puts it into a grim poetic form. We just sang, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the human race. Has anyone shown wisdom? Does any seek God's face? Together they're corrupted, they all have turned aside. Not one for good has labored, not even one has tried." And if that's a little much for you, Martin Luther, always the master of the short, kind of punchy phrase, he puts it this way. He says, man wants himself to be God and does not want God to be God. Okay, but it's precisely the ones who want to dethrone God who Jesus is coming for. So the irony is in the fact that the very ones Jesus is coming for, those are the very ones who are going to take him and kill him. But there's another layer to the irony that Jesus has woven into this prediction. Because for the Jewish reader, for the Hebraic hearer of this gospel, that title, the Son of Man, that conjures up images of that mysterious character that's found in the words of Daniel the prophet. Daniel 7, we hear about this one like the Son of Man, and he's strongly associated with divinity. He's strongly attached to the courtroom of heaven. Here's what Daniel says in that chapter. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And here in our text, Jesus is saying that this person from Daniel 7, this Son of Man, whom he's labeling as himself, that person is going to be delivered into the hands of men and be killed? A person who's been given dominion and glory and a kingdom is going to be delivered into the hands of men. A person whose dominion is an everlasting dominion and whose kingdom shall not be destroyed. They're going to be killed by the hands of men? Well, from a human perspective, it's an impossibility. But from our perspective, we can see that it's just shot through with irony. Because God always loves to take his victories and wrap them up in what looks like a horrible defeat. And there is no greater display of this in all of history than the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of Man, the one who came to redeem humanity, was killed by the ones he came to redeem. But it is only in killing him, only in man trying to dethrone God and place himself on God's throne, only then did God show that he was the master ironist. Only when sin and death looked like they had won the victory did their very action cause their defeat, because the Lord raised Jesus from the dead and he showed sin and death to be defeated. But Jesus' prediction of his death and resurrection here in Matthew 17, it's not only shot through with irony, but we're also introduced to that second idea that's woven into our text. And that's the idea of death and resurrection as a substitute. That idea comes in here where Jesus says the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Well, this idea of being delivered into, or the idea of being handed over, first of all, it's passive. Jesus isn't going to be overwhelmed by, he's not going to be taken captive by the strength of men, he's going to be handed over to them. This points to God the Father as a primary actor, as the primary actor, if you will. God is the one, he's the one doing the handing over. God is the one who will be delivering Jesus into the hands of men. Now, this idea of God handing people over into the hands of their enemies, that's not new to our text. This is the pattern throughout our Bibles. If we were to rewind in biblical history back to the book of Judges, we would read that this happened to Israel after the death of Joshua. You know, Israel was led faithfully by Moses, and then after Moses, it was led faithfully by Joshua, and then Joshua died, and we get to Judges chapter 2, and we read, Israel abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. You see the passive nature. God is the one handing over. And if we kept reading in Judges, we would see that pattern repeated over and over again in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 and in chapter 6 and so forth. Psalm 106, written long after the book of Judges has already been penned, picks up on this pattern. And we see in Psalm 106 sees Israel being handed over or delivered into the hands of her enemies. Psalm 106 says, "The Lord gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them." But why was it that Israel was handed over into the hands of her enemies? It was because of her rebellion against God. It was because she had turned from Yahweh to the worship of false gods. It was because Israel's sins, that was why she was delivered into the hands of men. And yet, in contrast to that, what do we know about Jesus in Matthew's gospel? We know that Jesus was conceived by the power of Holy Spirit in his mother Mary's womb. And because of this, Jesus is unstained from the sinful nature that we all share. And we know that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. And so what we see is Jesus is the second Adam. He is man in perfect relation to God. We see that Jesus is the true Israel. We see Jesus succeeding in faithfulness where Israel of old had failed. And yet Jesus, for some reason, is being delivered by God into the hands of men. What could possibly be the reason why God would hand over a perfectly innocent man into the hands of men? How could God the Father deliver God the Son into the hands of men if God the Son was innocent and the men were guilty? Why? Because as one man put it, God uses the wrath of men to praise him, and he uses the hatred of humans to serve divine ends. Jesus is telling his disciples, and he's telling us, that he was going to become the substitutionary sacrifice for men's sins and their rebellion. Jesus is telling us here in our text that our Heavenly Father is intending for him to assume the place that is rightfully ours. Jesus is telling us that he's going to become that suffering servant that the prophet Isaiah talked about in chapter 53. He says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Brothers and sisters, substitutionary sacrifice, that is part of the beating heart of biblical religion. If you make Jesus into merely a good moral teacher, or if you make the cross into some kind of heroic act that's supposed to inspire other people to heroic acts, if you do that, you kill biblical religion and you give birth to something else. You give birth to some other faith, some other belief system. Christianity without Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice is simply not Christianity. If Christ's death and resurrection, if it isn't a perfect sacrifice purchasing full and final peace between sinful rebels like you and me and the God of heaven and earth, then every last one of us is without the hope of heaven. Every last one of us is without the hope of ever seeing our loved ones again, without hope of ever feeling the smile of our Heavenly Father, without hope of ever hearing those blessed words from him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself a Christian, or maybe you're kind of on the fence, or you're kind of fearful about hitching your spiritual life to Christ and being all in. Maybe you're hearing all this talk about Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice. Maybe that is just very distasteful. Maybe it's even offensive. And though it's popular in some circles, even to refer to this idea of Christ as the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of others, I know it's popular sometimes to call that divine child abuse, as if God the Father is abusing his Son to make the way possible for us to be saved. But calling Christ's sacrifice divine child abuse, it's either terribly ignorant or it's just outright dishonest. It's either ignorant of what the Bible has to say about how Jesus willingly entered into the hardship that ended in his death. He willingly went on the rescue mission that his Father had called him to. Or it's simply bold-faced dishonesty, because it chooses to ignore just very clear passages. If we were to look at John chapter 10, we would read Jesus' words there where he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Or maybe it's not the distastefulness of the idea of substitutionary atonement. Maybe you think Jesus was simply a good moral teacher, and he's just simply left us a good example to follow. But if you think Jesus was a good moral teacher, what do you think about his teaching in our passage this morning, where he's clearly setting out for us a picture of himself as the perfect substitutionary sacrifice? What do you think about the sins and the rebellions that we commit that made that sacrifice necessary that Jesus talks about in other places? What do you think about Jesus predicting his death and resurrection as being coordinated by his heavenly Father? That Jesus is teaching us that he's being handed over into the hands of men. What about Jesus' teaching in other places in the gospel stories, where he's clearly making himself equal with God? Do you consider those things good teaching? And if not, then why call him a good teacher? Here's what C.S. Lewis, the famous English Oxford professor, says in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." End quote. And so Jesus' words in our text this morning, they push us almost irresistibly toward answering one question: how will we respond? And the end of verse 23 tells us how the disciples responded there in the moment when Jesus said these things. It says, "And they were greatly distressed." Well, that's kind of a disappointing response, right? But that's realism, isn't it? It's actually a token of the gospel's authenticity, because if the disciples are the one that reacted this way and they're recording it to make them look like a bunch of goofballs or a bunch of meatheads, you know, they're not setting themselves up to be the heroes of the story. But this is a dose of realism for us, isn't it? Because even those who were closest to Jesus, even those who had been following him for a couple years, those whom he had personally chosen, they didn't see what Jesus was saying here as good news. At least not yet. Jesus is telling them, my death and resurrection is going to be shot through with irony. My death and resurrection is going to be an innocent substitute in the place of the guilty. And all the disciples could hear was Jesus talking about suffering and death. All they could hear was that their friend, their beloved teacher, was going to suffer and die. Their fear over that coming heartache, it was kind of stopping up their ears toward the glad prediction that Jesus talked about that was on the other side of death, that he will be raised on the third day. But the disciples' experience and their response, that put them squarely in line with our own experience today, doesn't it? The disciples had not yet lived through the event of the death of Jesus to be able to experience the joyous event that is the resurrection of Jesus. And just like them, we can't know the joy of resurrection until we pass through the darkness of death. The only way to get to resurrection is through death. And it's not only so at the end of our lives. I'm not just talking about when our bodies expire and we experience physical death and that our spirits are raised. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not only true at the end of our lives. It's true right now, right in the middle of our lives. We must die to ourselves so that we might experience the life of the resurrected Jesus. We have to die to our impulse to be our own master. We have to die to our own desire to run life how we see fit. We have to die to our desire to be God, to dethrone him and put ourselves in his place. We have to place in the grave what we think is our right to call the shots in our own lives. And then once we've placed that right in the grave, we turn to Jesus and say, raise me up from this living death and to make me one of your followers. Make me one with you. Make your death and resurrection to eternal life a substitute for what I deserve, death and resurrection to eternal condemnation. That is the response Jesus' words were calling his disciples to when he first spoke them, and it's what his words have been calling out for people to do ever since. And his words call to us to that very thing this morning. And how will we respond? Will we respond in faith to God the Father, the supreme ironist who wraps up his victories to make them look like miserable defeats, only to turn the tables at the last and turning curse and death into glory and resurrection? Will we respond in faith to God the Son who came in the person of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again as the substitute for all who trust in him? Will we respond in faith to God the Holy Spirit who calls us in this room, in this hour, on this very day to die to ourselves and to live for the risen Christ? How will we respond today? Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we know that you are the God of great reversals. And we see that in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The greatest act of injustice and defeat becomes the foundation of all future justice and victory. And so, Father, a God who can do that can surely give us anything and everything. And so, Father, help us to lay all of our designs, all of our rights at your feet so that we might turn to you and that you might lift us up. Father, we pray that you would do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.